Well, I think we're ready to start. We've got a lot of ground to cover today to conclude this. This is lesson 15 in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. This will be our last lesson on the class. Today, we're going to finish the appendix, the top 10, and a few concluding thoughts. I would like to also have just a few minutes toward the end to give you guys an opportunity if you want to discuss some of the things that have been particularly helpful about the book or thoughts that you haven't in a preceding lessons been able to mention, but it's hopefully we'll finish in enough time with the material that we can have a little bit of opportunity then. There's a section in the appendix on false teachers, and I thought it would be well worth a few minutes to discuss the way Satan uses false teachers in our lives. And we'll not look at all the scriptures, but there's a sampling of things that will be helpful if you're taking notes. One of the things that we've discussed is how Satan tries to intervene in our lives, tries to ruin our souls and shipwreck our faith. But we haven't spent as much time discussing that Satan has his own following. He has his own laborers. And we need not worry in this sense with the satanic cults or the churches of Satan in maybe a formal identity, because they're not the only servants that he has. You got to serve somebody, and you're either serving Christ or you're serving Satan. And the only question in your servitude to Satan is to what capacity and to what level of zeal. There are many false teachers out there, and they operate in a variety of capacities. The scriptures are very clear in their teaching that there are those out there who are in the employ of Satan that would seek to bring ruin to us. And I want to touch on a few of these because the scriptures paint a very broad and scary picture of the intent of false teachers. So I'll mention Jeremiah 23:13, but we're not going to turn there. Jeremiah writes, "And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err." So here is a description that there are prophets out there, prophets that were teaching God's people to worship in a false way. So let's start at the New Testament in Matthew 7. And we'll look at verses 15 and 16. Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Here the false teachers are described as being inwardly like ravenous wolves. And we'll not turn here, but in Matthew 15:9, the description of false teachers says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And let's turn to Acts 20, a very helpful passage as Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders and the church there, and he wants to give them some parting thoughts and some warnings. And we'll pick it up in Acts 20, verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." So there's two sorts of false teachers being depicted or described by Paul. The first is the ones that will come in as wolves. Savage wolves, not just ravenous ones. Now they're savage wolves, and they will not spare the flock. And then there will be other false teachers coming from within the flock who will seek to draw men away unto themselves. I'll mention Colossians 2:8, that beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There are teachers out there who want to cheat you of your inheritance with Christ. And then let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The whole idea here is to have a broad picture of the ways in which the scriptures teach us the character of false teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Well, actually, let's start in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So here men have a desire to hear things that are not according to their truth. And then let's go to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And then let's go to, but let's go to chapter 3 and verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard things to understand. And note this, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory and honor forever. All right, and I'll mention Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried about by various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Well, how many different types of false teachers did we mention in that broad stroke that Scripture paints? Well, there are quite a few of them. Sometimes they're called ravenous wolves, sometimes savage wolves. Sometimes they're described a little more benignly. They are teaching as doctrines of God that are really nothing more than the commandment of men. They entice men to worship in vain ways, which is to worship in a sinful way, not to worship in faith. Sometimes the wolves come from without, sometimes from within. Well, the Scriptures paint in a very broad way the influence of false teachers and the exertion that they bring upon the church, the force that they bring. Satan has his own workforce. He has his own followers, and they seek to ruin your soul. This is the warning that Peter gives. It's the warning that's given to us in the book of Acts and in the Gospels. They are out to ruin your soul. So, how do you recognize these false teachers? Well, I'll have here four different kinds of distinctions, four different distinctions. They're not all that sharp in their categories, but it'll give you an idea of what the Scriptures are painting here. The first kind are the outwardly corrupt men, those men who have a teaching that is so heinous that they do not pass the smell test, even from afar. You can see these guys coming. They not only are ravenous and savage wolves, they look like ravenous and savage wolves. You can hear their howl from a distance. These guys are usually not the threat that the discerning believer faces. You can see these guys or hear them from afar. Now, this isn't to say that because for the discerning believer there is an awareness of what's happening and they are therefore not dangerous. They are dangerous, but they may not be as dangerous to everyone in the same way. So the second category are the outwardly tame and inwardly dark. These are the guys that look like they could be the real stuff, but inside they are filled with dead men's bones. These guys are also ravaging wolves, but they appear as angels of light. These are the guys that can be very seductive and dangerous. They get your guard down because you can't hear the howl, you don't see the bite, and they put your suspicions at ease, and you are deceived by them. Oftentimes, their personal conduct is hidden, and the darkness of their lives is therefore carefully concealed. In the end, they seek to bring men to moral ruin, but they don't start off this way. They start off with people who want to have who have itching ears. They want someone to tell them things. They want to be led. And these guys are more than adequate at taking lead when they need to. The third kind of teacher, or false teacher that's out there, is the outwardly tame and the inwardly moralistic. These men love to make rules. They love to make rules for others in order that others may be made holy. These are the guys that teach as the doctrines of God, the commandments of men. What's the end result? They will cause you to worship vainly. They will teach you to put your hope into empty philosophy, into vain things, and they'll teach you to forget about Christ. These guys are very dangerous, and there are plenty of them around there. They have rules about things you should touch, things you shouldn't touch, about this holy day, about that holy day, about this particular way to dress, or what you should listen to, or what you should eat. And they are very dangerous because they elevate the doctrines of men to the category of the doctrines of God. They are Pharisees. The short and simple. We had them in the days of the apostles, and we have them today as well. And then I would say the fourth category, which is somewhat different from the third, but I hope this will be a helpful distinction. These are the outwardly tame, possibly sincere, but dead wrong teachers. These are the guys who may even be Christians. These are the guys who have a genuine sincerity about them, but they're wrong. They are painfully wrong. These guys are also very dangerous because they pervert the truth in such subtle ways that it is difficult to discern what it is that's wrong about them. Do we have these teachers in our midst today? Absolutely. And one of the problems we have in the Christian church as a whole is that we believe that sincerity covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Sincerity is rubbish. I don't care how sincere the individual is. It doesn't matter how much he cares. If he's teaching error, he's a false teacher. These guys will oftentimes get men, their goal is to trust in something other than Christ. Maybe they can give us a good account of the narratives of Scripture. They can tell us what the prophets say. But in the end, they want you to trust in something other than Christ. Now, they'll never say that, but that's the end result of what comes through in their teaching. Ryle fought this through the better part of the 19th century. People who wanted, and you still see it today, people want to trust in baptism, for instance. I was baptized. Or else the Baptist today. I made a decision. I went forward. I raised my hand one day. I filled out a card. Around here they go to False Creek. And they think that that's their salvation. Now, are any of these things worthwhile? Is baptism a good thing? Of course it is. The Scriptures teach us this. What if we take communion every day, every time it's offered? Is that a good thing? Sure, it's a good thing. What if we're very, very diligent to hear the Word of God? Yes, you should come to church every week. I haven't missed Sunday school in how many years? You see descriptions of people, and in their obituary, they're eulogized. And one of the categories is that they had perfect Sunday school attention or attendance from 1709, and therefore, clearly, they are numbered among the saints. This is all nonsense. There are lots of people out there who are going to get you to trust in something other than Christ. And they are going to do so in the subtlest possible way. Think about it. What market would they have for hearing if they came out and said, Christ is nice, but what you really need is to be baptized? Now, who would listen to them if they told you that? What you really need is to celebrate the holy days. What you need is to attend the Lord's Supper. What you need is fasting. What you need is to quit looking inwardly and start looking outwardly to the marks of the covenant. What if they told you those things up front and said, Christ is good, He's a good teacher, He's a good man, He's even the Savior of all mankind for those who do these things? What if they're very subtle about it? You're not going to hear. But what if they just tell you exactly what it boils down? How you can distill all that truth into its bald-faced value? Would you believe them? Probably not. You probably wouldn't hear them. Probably wouldn't listen to them, because outwardly they would be telling the truth. So, what's a guy to do? Lots of different kinds of false teachers, and they're all in Satan's employ. They're all out there to do one thing, and that is to ruin your soul, to cause your soul not to reach its safe harbor. That's what they're after. Well, I've got...
I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that last category.
Well, let me wait until I'm done with this section, then we'll go for it. There are four things that you can do to stop this sort of thing. The first, you can search the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures teach about this particular doctrine? Secondly, you can pray and ask God to keep your soul safe. Third, you can verify the teaching brought to you by those who are wiser than you. Find out what it is they're saying and ask people who have been around a little bit more. And fourth, talk to your elders. Talk to your pastor. Talk to him and say, I'm listening to this fella. I've heard this guy. Tell me, what's he saying? Now, one of the reasons why God gives the church elders and He gives them wise teachers is that they have been trained to listen for certain things. One of the comforts that we as people have in common is that there's not a lot of novelty in heresy. You can rest assured that just about all the different branches of heresy have been invented already. And what you really see is new packaging. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 9 and 11 remind us that which has been is that what will be. And that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. There's a lot of truth that's been expressed out there. If there wasn't a problem with the vain teaching of men, the commandments of men being elevated, why would Paul have had to write the book of Colossians? Why would he have had to warn in chapters 2 and 3 about the dangers of worship, about empty philosophy, conceit? He wouldn't have if there weren't teachers that were around during his day. There was an incident that we read about in Galatians where Peter was even drawn away by the false teaching of being a separatist. Paul had to set him straight as well. Lots and lots and lots of false teachers have come through the church. And we've come to identify what it is they're saying and how they're packaging it. Now, the task for the church today is to find the new ways they're presenting the same old empty philosophy and vain teaching. But it's not that they have an absence of vain teaching today. So I didn't want to spend a great deal of time analyzing all the philosophies that are out there, but you get the picture. The portrait that's been painted in Scripture is one that there are dark, dark men out there who are teaching vain things, and there are men who do not appear that way. But all of them will take you away from Christ if you entertain them and believe them. All right, so we'll take a few moments for questions here before we get to the next section.
Well, every man is a false teacher, and according to your definition, that there are guys that feel sincere about what they believe. And so then there's nobody that would be a true teacher. You went back and you defined you said that the guys that are, well, basically teaching orthodoxy, but in some fashion, every person is going to come short of the glory of God. So then, how far off of that standard? And because my understanding of a false teacher is that there's an intent. There's a desire, even the definition in the book, to delude.
Well, how would you categorize Peter, for instance, when he separated himself? That he wasn't, I don't know that you could say, the scriptures certainly don't indicate that Peter sought to deceive men, but yet Peter was deceived. And he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And Paul had to come and put him straight. Peter was probably very sincere with his desire to be zealous for the glory of God and his previous and long-held separatist traditions. And Paul had to set him straight. You know, good men with good intentions can make some very bad mistakes. Mm-hmm. But the degree of sincerity is not the measure that we employ in judging those men. It's what they say and do. Sincerity by itself doesn't carry really any substantial weight. A person can fall off a bridge even though you didn't intend to.
Okay, so the solution to get at the truth, you've got the word, you've got the elders, and as
prayer.
Soon as we come off of the standard of the word, we enter the category of error.
Sure, yeah. Whenever you deviate from the standard that God puts, and there are admittedly some things which are obscure in Scripture in terms of the relevance for today, as for instance. How long should a woman's hair be? Let's pick something provocative. Okay? Where's it at? It's not there. But if I tell you that a woman's hair has to be this particular length, then I've elevated the commandments of men to the status of the doctrines of God. However earnestly I may hold it, however orthodox I may be in all my other teaching, that particular teaching is wrong, and I'm a false teacher when it comes to that particular doctrine.
When you say that is a doctrine of God.
Right.
Yeah. It all depends on how that's said.
That's right.
Because that can get misinterpreted in the rank and file that follows that particular teacher.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. Music is another category. People say, you should not listen to this, or you should listen to that. When people make the doctrines of men, which they love to do, we had an elder here one day who mentioned the banning of coffee during Sunday school. There he was, right over there. He was nearly run out of town on a rail, and he should have been if he was being earnest in that sense. However orthodox he might have been in this last 16 years of service at this church, we would not have taken that into account in our harsh judgment. He was dead wrong if he had actually advocated that. He was category 4, outwardly tame and dead wrong. Right. So we put an end to that. He's mended his ways. You don't hear him talking about that anymore. He was talking big then. He ain't talking so big now.
It was an illustration.
Yeah, he wants to clarify that. Okay, I didn't. It was misinterpreted by the regular. Well, that's right. That's right. So I hope that's a helpful. Hope that's helpful in bringing it about. We cannot have mercy on false teachers, because in the end in mind for deviation from the Scripture is at least vain worship and to distract us from Christ.
Right, but the Scriptures even warn, admonish teachers that they are held to a higher standard, that not many should be teachers.
That's right.
When you stand up in a teaching position, that you enter a different category and true to form. But even the error, here's my question. Would you categorize yourself as a false teacher in a certain area?
To my knowledge, no.
But under that last definition, you fall into that category.
Oh, sure. Yeah, we're all going to make error. But that would be, I think, akin to asking someone who otherwise walks in the light, are they a sinner? Sure. Yeah. And those ways need to be mended.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm trying to distinguish this, occasional false teaching by a basically non-false teacher. I think there's a distinguishment he's trying to make here.
Go ahead.
The point is that whenever anybody stands up in this role, the people that are listening have the responsibility to hold him accountable to the word.
That's right. So, and so do the elders.
In all areas.
Yeah. And the elders in the presbytery do as well. And they will. All right. That's good discussion. Let's handle quickly Brooks' top 10 list. This is probably where Letterman gets his idea of closing out a section. The first rule, walk. The first help is to walk by the rule. The Westminster Confession tells us that the Scriptures are the only rule for faith and life. The Scriptures are. During Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, his singular method of resisting was to quote the Scriptures. He knew it, and he knew its context, and he used it. He resisted the devil, and he did so by quoting Scripture. The second help, take heed of vexing and grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Brooks shows a link between our conduct and our relationship with the Holy Spirit, and a special regard for how our grieving the Spirit has real consequences in other areas of our life. So if you are grieving the Holy Spirit in your conduct in this area, it's silly to assume you're going to be strengthened over in this area if you have made an habitual pattern of grieving the Spirit of God. He writes, man is a weak creature and no way able to discover Satan's snares nor to avoid them unless the Spirit of the Lord gives skill and power. Therefore, whoever be grieved, be sure the Spirit be not grieved by your enormities, nor by refusing the cordials and comforts that he sets before you, nor by slighting and despising his gracious actings in others, nor by calling sincerity hypocrisy and faith fancy, nor by fathering those things upon the Spirit that are the brats and fruits of your own hearts. The Spirit of the Lord is your counselor, your comforter, your upholder, and your strengthener. It is only the Spirit that makes a man too great for Satan to conquer. Our third help, labor for more heavenly wisdom. Well, where can you get this sort of wisdom? Well, one very helpful place is the book of Proverbs. The opening and the principal theme of the entire book of Proverbs is wisdom, and nearly every topic imaginable is covered in this book. 1 Kings 4:29 through 34 tells us, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceeding great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, of Heman, of Chalcol, of Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and men of nations, of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The book of Proverbs is rich, it's wide, and it's deep. Make good use of it. The fourth help, make present resistance against Satan's first motions. I don't think it could be stated any better than Brooks writes, it is safe to resist, it is dangerous to dispute. Brooks has lots of memorable phrases throughout this entire book, but this is a gem. It's safe to resist. It's dangerous to dispute. And he writes also, he that will play with Satan's bait will quickly be taken with Satan's hook. Do you remember that very first device and remedy he had? That he presents the bait and hides the hook. This sound advice comes from James 4:7 when he says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You're not going to win an argument with the devil. You should resist and quote the scriptures that give you the right to hold your ground. The fifth help, labor to be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our helper. Sometimes I think the role and work of the Holy Spirit is minimized in our discussions, but the Holy Spirit is here to help. He is a gift to us. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, labor more to have your hearts filled with the Spirit than to have your heads filled with notions, your shops with wares, your chests with silver, or your bags with gold, so you shall escape the snares of the fowler and triumph over all of his plots. Work and labor to be filled with the Spirit. The sixth help is to keep humble. Now, we spoke of this extensively last week, and so we're not going to mention but these two quotes from Brooks. A humble heart will rather lie in the dust than rise by wickedness, and sooner part with all the peace, and sooner part with all than the peace of a good conscience. And in fact, Brooks rates humility as such an important help. He wrote, if the teachings of God, if the indwellings of God, if the pourings in of God will not keep the soul from falling into Satan's snares, I do not know what will. Now, we covered humility at length last week, and it's well worth rereading that section in his that he gave for us. It is a very, very helpful tool. The seventh help, to keep a strong, close, and constant watch. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that Satan is seeking someone he may devour. When you consider this seeking of Satan, I think you can categorize it as someone who is looking, desiring, and striving towards something. That's what Satan is doing when he is seeking. It's actively working. Well, what is he seeking? You. You are what he is seeking. So, keep a close, strong, and constant watch. Keep a watch over your souls. The eighth and ninth help we'll take together to keep up your communion with God and engage not against Satan in your own strength, but be every day drawing new virtue and strength from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very important help. We've touched on it a couple times, but I'll close with these reminders. When you fail to be in close communion with God, your soul drifts. Your relationship, your communion with God is like an anchor that keeps you close to Him. It is, of course, very possible for you to drift into apostasy, but this usually isn't the immediate threat. The more likely outcome is that you will drift into coldness and indifference to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The pricks of a wounded conscience will no longer be felt, or your sensitivity to things spiritual will be calloused, and you will be warmly receptive to a general carnality. The danger of drifting, of not maintaining a close relationship with God, is that increased receptiveness to carnality, not heeding the conscience. Satan would love to distract you so that you will not keep in close communion. Communion with God is a precious gift. The immediate benefits are sometimes very hard to calculate, but the long-term effect is very real and wonderful. Communing with God on a regular and fruitful basis is an excellent line of defense against the schemes of the enemy. The tenth help, to be much in prayer. Well, there are many ways to describe the benefits and functions of prayer, and Brooks again has hit the mark with this one. Prayer is a shelter to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to the devil. Prayer is a great help. It can be hard work, though it need not to be. It's often handled in a perfunctory manner and usually given its appropriate results. When done in faith, prayer is a practice that deals hard blows to the kingdom of darkness. Jesus also told his disciples that prayer was important in overcoming temptation. In Matthew 26, well, for the sake of time, we'll not read the whole section, where he was off praying just prior to his arrest, and the disciples were not watching and praying, but had fallen asleep. And Jesus reminds them, watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. Prayer is a gift of God in fighting temptation. There's no magic involved in prayer. It's not a talisman that warns off evil spirits. That's not what prayer is all about. God wards off evil spirits, and he often does so through prayer. But prayer is not a magic potion. Brooks describes this profile of prayer that is effective in keeping us from Satan's devices. He says, take words to yourselves and tell God that Satan has spread his snares in all places and in all companies. Tell God that he digs deep and that he has plot upon plot and device upon device, and all to undo you. Tell God that you have neither the skill nor the power to escape his snares. Tell God that it is a work too high and too hard for any created creature to work your deliverance unless he put under his own everlasting arms. Tell God how his honor is engaged to stand by you and to bring you off, that you be not ruined by his plots. Tell God how the wicked would in triumph if you would fall into Satan's snares. Tell God of the love of Christ and the blood of Christ and the intercession of Christ for you, that a way may be found for you for escape. Tell God that if he will make it his honor to save you from falling into Satan's snares, you will make it your glory to speak of his goodness and to live out his kindnesses. There are three things contained in that help from Brooks in that description. When you pray, tell God just how bad it is. Tell him how your soul is vexed. Tell him how you can't stand. The trap's set. It's all around. Secondly, tell him just how weak you really are. It's okay to tell God that you want to sin. It's okay to tell him that Satan is here, crouching, and you want to give in. The only reason you're not is because you know you shouldn't, but you really want to. It's not a lie to tell God you love to sin. He knows it. You might as well admit it. The third is to remind God, not that in any way he forgot, but to remind him that his honor would be impugned for a victory for Satan. Remind God that his glory is precious and that it ought not to be spilled. Remind him that it's precious to you. Make it precious to yourself, that you can live and fight. All right, the third section, we'll go through this very quickly. My concluding thoughts in this book. Blaming Satan for our trouble is a useless endeavor. For our purposes, for our perspective, he is not the mother of all evil. It may be helpful for us to remember that Satan must have a double leave before he can do anything against us. He must have leave from God, and he must have leave from ourselves before he can act anything against our happiness. The onslaught of Satan still requires two sets of permission. It requires God's permission and your permission. 1 Corinthians 10, and I find this to be one of the most haunting portions of Scripture, but I'll read it to you. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in a wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. He then writes, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That last section in 1 Corinthians 10 is a well-known section of Scripture. No temptation will come upon you that you cannot bear. Well, I've had a lot of temptations in life that I found it difficult to bear under. And I forgot the helps. I forgot what I needed to do to be rescued. Brooks outlines a tremendous amount of material for us to learn that we would not be ignorant of his schemes, of the devil's schemes. And Paul writes for us in this beautiful passage that the examples of the people that have lived before us are good examples to show us that though there are lots of troubles in the Christian life, there is a way of escape. You do not have to be one of those that were used as an example. Come to Christ. Look to him. Put your faith in him. Call out to him, and he will save you in that hour of trouble. And you will not be like those whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Christ saves his people. Put your trust in him. Fini. That's it. We're done. We'll take thoughts. Your thoughts. It's open line time, Sunday morning. This is your last chance of rebuttal, as they say in the radio. The last words are yours. Yes, we covered that, I think, 2 weeks ago, okay. But yes, it does.
Maybe
that's a good distinction, though.
You're mentally dead, but I don't know. But Job, you know, in the book of Job, one set of Christians is the Job of Barak, right? Mm-hmm. But it would have been it would have taken Job's permission for him to have peace. But he could be harassed, in a way. That's why we need to pray about it too, to see if that's helpful.
That's good. Any other thoughts?
Just want to say thank you very much for this study. It's been great.
You're welcome. I'm glad it's been helpful. Amen. God is good. This is entirely too tame a crowd. I try to ratchet it up and say as many provocative things as I can, and you're either cowering in fear or... You guys have 120 seconds or forever hold your peace.
So what is the scriptural length that a woman's hair should be?
You better tell me fast because I'm getting a haircut.
Yeah. Well, how does the writer of the Hebrews say it? We have much more to say on these things, but we are unable to do so now.
It's evading the issue.
Yeah, that's a cop.
I charge for that consulting.
When a man answers the question.
Ah, no kidding.
All right, let's pray.